A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father, we thank you for your spiritual work in Asaph's life and his writing it, preserving it, and intentionally bringing it to us this morning. Lord, we pray that we might learn from his experiences and that you might do the same sort of redemptive work in our lives to let us see the sacrifice form us by the work of Jesus on our behalf. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Asaph is the writer of this psalm. He wrote about 12 different psalms, but he was a Levite. So when you're going through Leviticus and Numbers, you get a lot of this, who are the Levites? There are certain people that were given the task to put the ark together. So Israel's rescued from Egypt, they're brought out into the desert, and God says, I want you to make an ark. I want you I'm going to anoint with my spirit these two craftsmen, and they're going to lead the people to make an ark and a tent and all this place. And my presence is going to dwell with you in that tent as you journey through the desert. God always wants to be with his people, very intimately with his people. And the tabernacle and the tent around it is the way that God can do that for Israel. But this is holy stuff, right? This is coming into God's presence. And so the Levites in particular, the tribe of Israel, is given the job to, some of them set up the ark when it's been moved and it's time to stop. Some of them set up the tent. There's another group, though, that sings songs of worship, that leads the congregation in worship. And those are Levites, too. And Asaph is one of those. And Asaph is given the duty, actually, so King David later on, he conquers Jerusalem, And he brings the ark into Jerusalem and puts it in a tent. And he says, Asaph, I want you to be one of the leaders to lead worship before the ark, to minister to God and to lead all the people in worship. And so Asaph is a musician. He's the one of the chief worship leaders that David appoints, that David entrusts to lead the congregation in worship. And so he sings, and he's got cymbals, those big brass things. And part of his job is that's part of his instrument. He even wrote music that later Hezekiah even used. So he wrote songs about in worship to God that were connected with the people enough that they kept them, and many generations later they still were using them. And he had sons also that served as musicians. And Asaph was even there when Solomon dedicated the temple. So in some ways maybe he's a religious professional, but he's an artist, he's a musician. He's been chosen to be leading the congregation in worship. So you'd think he must be a spiritual giant, right? He's writing music. He's got 12 psalms in scripture. He must have had a great spiritual life. But here we have this testimony that spiritually he almost slipped. He almost stumbled. And so it's really great news for us to hear of someone like this. It's not just going on from success to success, but he's opening his life to us and showing us what almost happened to him. He was envying, verse 3, the arrogant. Right? He's envying and desiring the prosperity of the wicked. He's looking around him, and he's seeing, what about those people? What about these people that aren't faithful to you, God? Why do they have so much wealth? Why do they have, verse 4, health and beauty? Some of these descriptions don't exactly sound like beauty, but there's some cultural stuff to them, right? Fat and sleek. Let's just run with me, all right? This is beautiful. This is desirable. It may not accord with our cultural day exactly. But so Asaph's like, God, why are they ungodly rich? Why are they healthy and beautiful? Why do they have an easy life? Why are they strong? Verse 5 and verse 12. Why do they seem like everything comes easy to them? Right? Their appearance in verse 6, pride is their necklace. They're well adorned. They're wearing pride as this outward show, and everything's going fine for them. Verse 7, they're basically happy-go-lucky. They're happily above it all, right? Verse 8, they're scoffing and speaking with malice. They're taking that position of, I'm going to criticize everything, right? I've got it great. And Asaph's like, it seems like they have a great life. And they even denounce the God of the scriptures in their scoffing. I mean, who are these people? Maybe without criticizing these people, but perhaps this is sort of like Elon Musk, right? You know, Wall Street Journal, it seems like every other week, Elon Musk has gone on to do something else with the great, or he's projecting this latest neuro AI thing. Or maybe it's Bill Gates, it's Warren Buffett. Everything seems to come easy to them. Or maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe you look down the street and you're like, it seems like their life's just really all together. Who are you envying? At verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph opens up this question to us. Who are you envying? If I were to ask myself, who am I envying? Probably, he's not a wicked guy, but one of my best friends from high school got an early, probably 51 years old, got an early cash out from his corporate job, and he took a whole year off and traveled. It's like, Tom, geez, man, what do I got to do to get one of those deals? I was envious. Like, could you just, everything's fine, everything's set up, let's just travel and post it all over Facebook, all the places we've gone. Just take it easy for a year, and now he's like, okay, now I gotta, I'm going to go back to work. I just need to do a couple jobs a year, and I'll be fine. But so it might be someone that's not necessarily a wicked person, but somebody who's like, oh, God, why couldn't I have that? Who is it you envy? See, Asaph seems probably fine on the outside, right? He's not sinning in terms of he's done something wrong. He hasn't broken any of the commandments as far as murder, adultery, lying, stealing. But he's broken number 10. He's coveting. But it's a wholly internal thing. Right, he's still up there leading worship. Everyone's like, oh, I love it when Asaph's leading worship. It's so great. He just picks the best songs. He looks fine on the outside. He seems spiritually successful, but on the inside, he's envious. You know, one of the commentators says, envy is like one of the worst things to be experiencing because you actually get nothing out of envy. Right? If you steal something, you at least get something out of it, right? Or you commit other sins, there's some little pleasure. There's really no pleasure whatsoever in envy. It just starts to bring decay upon your internals. He's verse 14, he's stricken. He's rebuked. Right? It's one of those things where, you know, when you've got something going on in your life and you just can't sort it out and it's eating away at you and you're just like, how do I deal with this? And you go to sleep, you're like, I get to go to sleep finally. And you're fine when you sleep. You wake up, then you're like, there it is. It just pops back in again. He's emotionally, conscience-wise, being stricken and eaten up. Verse 16, he's weary. He's like, I thought I could like figure this thing out, but I'm just tired. I'm just done with trying to work through this. So it's not this racy sin that he's experienced. It's this internal, gnawing, soft sin, this growing spiritual disease inside of him. Verse 15 kind of says he knows he's not supposed to feel this way, but he does. He's holding it all in. So in some ways, I think Asaph helps exegete or explain to us that when we're talking about Job versus Solomon, right? You can imagine in the early days, Job and Solomon, everything's going pretty well for both of them, right? And they're on this track and everything's going well. But then at a certain part, probably Solomon got something of this sort of thing. And it started to get him on a different lane in the freeway structure. And that lane eventually turned off to a very different direction. But so Asaph is showing us what this one of those bad lanes looks like. And so it's great that we get to see this. So can you connect with Asaph at all? Either on a physical level, right? Do you just feel like, I just wish I had the health or the stuff that other people have? Or on an emotional level, you're like, Joe down the street seems so content. Everything seems to go easy for him. He jumps from success to success. My life is nothing like that. Or is it spiritual in a sense? How do I make sense with this? Verse 15, I'm not supposed to feel like this, but I got this spiritual conflict going on inside of me. Can you connect with him at all? Has Asaph hacked your iCloud personal journal at all? Is he reading any of your mail, accessing your dreams? Well, if he is, there's bad news and good news to come. But let me just say, if you say, no, I can't really connect, I'm good. I don't struggle with any of those things. Then I think there's also bad news and good news ahead. All right, so the new footing. So Asaph struggles through until verse 16 really starts to set it up, but 17 is the turning point. Right, verse 1 is his introduction, 2 through 16 is the downward spiral, but 17 turns it all around. Right? But when 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. So 17 is this turn, and he figures out three things, really. He gets a reorientation to himself. First he gets a reorientation to these people that he's envying. Right? So 18 through 20 is he as a reorientation to these people he's envying. He sees them in a different light because of what God has shown, revealed to him in the sanctuary. Truly, you set them in slippery places. He thinks he's slipping, but actually God's revealing to him they're the ones in slippery places. God will make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away in utter terrors, like a dream when one awakes. The Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So he gets a reorientation to see, or I should see them differently. I shouldn't be envying them because God lets them see their actual position. But then he gets a reorientation to himself in 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish. Like he was a brute beast. I was ignorant. I didn't understand anything. I was like a beast towards you. That's a pretty powerful confession, isn't it? Right? How often? We don't just wake up in the morning and be like, I'm such a dumb animal this morning towards you, God. No, we try to hop out of bed and be like, all right, God, it's going to be a great day. Yes, let's go for it. This is really an example of it takes God's spiritual work in our life to be able to confess something like this, to actually admit and to see ourselves in these terms. But then we get a great picture of his reorientation to God's covenant, to what walking with God really looks like. So first in 23, so there's really four pieces to it. In 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. He sees that relationship with God is properly this unbreakable relational presence, that God is with him as if he's holding his right hand, and it can't be broken. It's something that is incontrovertible. It's going to be established. It's something that's permanent for him. So it's relational in verse 23. In 24, it's directional. God provides me direction now, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. So he has this confidence that God will lead me forward right now, day after day. But when all that days are done, you're gonna take me to glory. You're gonna take me into yourself. You're gonna bring me to the destination that you have for me. There's that future aspect that's far greater than any prosperity that he sees around him. And then, verse 25, there's this, he has great contentment and treasure here. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So his sense of treasure, his sense of value, his longing for things has been really reprogrammed. Right? He's not concerned about these riches and the sleekness and the ease of life that the rich have, but that all is the past. By coming into the sanctuary, what he sees has reprogrammed his desires. And then lastly, in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, he has this confidence that God is going to sustain his flesh and his heart. But he's also saying, you know what, if I fail in keeping them, you're going to keep them for me. Right? So before he was weary, he couldn't figure it out. He had to do it all himself. Now he's saying, you know, I'm hope that my flesh and my heart go well. I hope that things go well and that I believe God will help me through this. But you know what? Even if I fall flat on my face, even if I crash and burn, God has me. Right? It doesn't depend all upon me, as he thought before. It's the Lord has me. He's my my portion. I have this confidence that God will sustain me and even sustain me beyond my strength. It's a little bit perhaps like, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you in the fire. And they're like, you know what? God can save us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we'd much rather have joy with him than to bow down to you. So it's that sense of God will save me, but even if he doesn't, I don't care because I've got so much more in him. And so you see, he starts off by saying, I nearly stumbled. And where does he end in verse 28? The Lord is my refuge. So it's not just that he's like on solid ground. He was stumbling. Oh, and Jesus grabbed his hand and said, oh, you got yourself now? Okay, good. And let's go again. No. He was stumbling. He almost fell. And God puts him back on solid ground. And then he builds a fortress around him, a refuge. Right? So it's not just, oh, you were trying your best. God comes in when we're religiously not really, we can't quite handle it. And he just resets it, things for us and then says, okay, keep at it yourself. No. He changes the platform and the surroundings that Asaph is standing on so that he's not going to be slipping again. So it's not just so Christ gives him new footing, gives him refuge, but he also puts him on belay. Right? He's not free climbing. Christ has his harness on him and he's got the rope on it and Christ's whole is letting him climb. So he's put him in a whole new place. And what is it that does all that? It's coming into the sanctuary. So the question is, one of the things is, was Asaph in the sanctuary before? Yeah, because he was leading worship there, right? He'd been there lots and lots of times. So, but something he saw something different. I think probably one of the best things to make this transformation is that he saw the sacrifice. He realized that the sacrifice was there for him, that it wasn't just his worship leading, his doing a good job, his keeping his nose clean, his doing everything, but he realized even as the worship leader, even as the chief worship singer in the midst of God's people, he still needed the sacrifice. He needed God, the sacrifice that made him right with God, that bridged the gap to God. And so it's this sacrifice that reorients all how he sees the arrogant, how he sees himself, and how he sees salvation. So what are these four lanes on the freeway then? So I think there's four kinds of people here in this psalm. There's the arrogant, right? And we won't belabor that because it doesn't do any good to beat them up. But I just want to help us to know that the arrogant work out of faith also. Look at verse 11. And they say, the arrogant say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They're scoffing and they're skeptical, but they're basing it all on faith that God doesn't see, right? They don't know that there is no God. They're assuming that God can't see them, but they are living on faith. Everyone lives on faith. So even the arrogant here live on faith. So there's the arrogant that Asaph testifies, I almost slipped. I almost took up their life. And then there's Asaph pre-sanctuary, right? He's just in conflict, right? He's in internal conflict. His heart, his emotions, his soul are just can't get any footing. He's disoriented. He's got this vertigo going on. That's another highway. That's where lots of people could end up living, right? And he's like, and he knows, I shouldn't feel this way, but I do. But I'm the worship leader, so I can't really go confess it because everybody's going to be disappointed in me. So I better just bottle it up. I better just put it in a box and try to stuff it down and just get by one way or another. That's the second person here. But I think there is someone, a third person is someone who says, I'm not doubting, I'm not struggling, I'm not envious, I'm good. I'm in the sanctuary, everything seems fine, I'm not struggling with that, I'm doing a good job, I'm keeping my nose clean, I'm doing well at work, my relationships are good. Someone who doesn't have need, but they're still basically self-sufficient, right? They're doing all the right things they should be doing, and they happen not to be experiencing Asaph's conflict, but they're like, they haven't seen the power in the sanctuary. They haven't seen the power of the sacrifice because they don't think they need it, because they're self-sufficient, because they've worked out all the contours of religious life and morality, and they think they're on solid ground. But you see, that kind of person, that third kind of person, could never say verse 21 and 22. Right? They could never say, oh, my soul was embittered when I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Right? They can't say that, so that because a really solid, religious, moral, ethical person wouldn't admit that, because that's a type of failure almost. So if they don't get that reorientation, then they don't get 23 to 26 reorientation either. Right? So they're stuck in a moral place of moral self-effort. They're not getting the sweetness. They're not falling off the edge. They don't have the conflict. They don't have the sweetness. Well, okay, it's better than perhaps living in conflict, or it's better than falling off and taking up abode with the arrogant, but they don't get what Asaph gets. And the fourth path is Asaph. That he goes through this difficulty and this painful, wearisome conflict, but he sees the sacrifice in new ways, right? It renews his vision of others, of himself, and of what salvation is really like. And so that he has the freedom to be able to say, my soul was embittered. I was like a brute beast. Right? He almost probably says it like, I was a like he's joyfully saying, I was a brute beast. It wasn't like, oh, I guess I have to confess this. And so Robert McShaney is a Scottish pastor from the mid-1800s, one of my favorite dead theologians, pastors. The last quote in the bulletin helps explain what's going on here, I think. This is from a letter he wrote, I believe, to another pastor. Dundee, 1842, I send you a hurried line, a short letter, and may the Spirit accompany it with divine powers to your heart. It is a good thing to be shown much of the deceitfulness and desperate wickedness of your heart. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to go through what Asaph does if you can be brought to the point of seeing how black our hearts are, provided it leads you to the Lord Jesus, that he may pardon and subdue it. That's what happened to Esau. Slightness and carnal ease are much more to be dreaded than discoveries of our leprosy. So I think that's line three. Right? Slightness and carnal ease are either lane two or lane three. They're much, much worse than discovering our true spiritual leprosy. The groans and the triumph song of the believer are not far separated. David, I'm not sure if he was mixed up or the translations were different. David felt the same way, Psalm 73. At one verse, he feels himself a fool and a beast in the sight of a holy God. And in the very next verse, he is cleaving to Christ with a song of unspeakable joy. Ah, there's a sweet mystery here. Bitter herbs along with our Passover lamb. It's sweet to see ourselves infinitely vile, that we may look to Jehovah our righteousness as all our way to the Father. Asaph is exegeting for us, explaining to us this path of how to get this hard but sweeter path. You don't want to be in lane one with the arrogant. You don't want to be in lane two stuck in your envy and wearisome. But you don't want to be in lane three either, where you couldn't ever say verses 21 and 22. See, Asaph realizes, I could be like the arrogant. The lane three people don't ever think that. They think, I could never be like those bad folks over there. My goodness, look at that. Look how terrible they are. Let me boast myself up by explaining how bad they are. But see, that's Asaph realized, I could be them. I could slip, my foot could slip, because I like that, what's going on over there. He realizes, I could be in the crowd of the wicked. So in order to say that, you've got to have God show show us what's really going on in our hearts. And then Asaph's able to share this story. Would you want your story thrown out for the rest of Israel, for the rest of history, for the rest of God's people to read about? I think Asaph's like, yeah, it's fine because it ended so sweet. I'm not embarrassed by this because the lane four, it was hard, but it got me to the sweet place of God is my treasure. I don't care about the treasure of the wicked. God is my treasure. He's got me. He's put me in a good place, and I'm on belay so that if anything happens to me, he has got me, and he's holding my right hand in the midst of it all. In verse 13 to 16, Asaph's like, I got to figure this out. Right? But in 23 to 28, he's like, God's got this figured out, and God's got me, and I got to be faithful by his grace, but it doesn't all depend on me. It actually depends on the sacrifice. Right? So in verse 23, he's like, he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. The ultimate sacrifice lost the right hand. He had it for all of his days on earth until the cross. And God let go of Jesus' right hand. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? Asaph knows he's got God in heaven. And Jesus knew he had God in heaven for all of his days and his teaching and his healing and his prayers. But on the cross, Jesus had no one in heaven. Because all of our sin, my sin and your sin, was put on Jesus. And he was cast out so that we could be drawn in. He lost God's right hand so that you and I can have it right now, have it tomorrow morning, walking through no matter what we go through. So Asaph shows us these multi lanes of the highway of faith walking towards God, and it helps us see Solomon grabbed one of these that seemed good, but like an on-ramp or off-ramp in D.C., it took him far, far away. But Asaph and Job show us Asaph's story a lot like Job's. He goes through these bitter herbs, but he gets the sweetness of the Passover lamb, and it sustains him. He doesn't get all his questions answered, but it sustains him, and you can just feel in 23 to 26, there's this joy and contentment. There's this rejoicing in the sweetness of God because of looking ahead to the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. May the Spirit lead us to repent from one lane to another. How do we move lanes? We say, God, show me the sacrifice. Show me Jesus laying down his life that I might have life with you forever. I repent for wanting what the wicked have. I confess my insides have been torn out and I'm wearied of figuring this out. I repent of trying to be self-sufficiently good before you. I need the sacrifice. It's repentance, it's faith that lets us say, I was a brute beast, but thank you, Lord, that now I have you. That you have me. Father, we ask that you would draw near and let this testimony of Asaph be the prompting for our own business with you about the sacrifice. And Lord, each one of us in here are in different places. We might be on one of these four lanes, or we might be on different lanes altogether. Oh, but Lord, I pray that you would lead us, Lord, to the bitter herbs that we might have the sweetness of Christ, the sacrificial lamb for us. Lord, would you draw us, would you do the surgery and the necessary work in us that we might have the sweetness that Asaph testifies to? And we pray this in Jesus' name.